Wow. Thank you guys for coming back. That is a big deal. Yeah, I had a number of interesting moments yesterday. I honestly didn't really know if I was going to get out here at all. You guys know a little bit of what travel can be like these days, so I'm so sorry that last night didn't happen. And truly, sincerely, thank you for coming out on a Saturday morning, part two, part B, to do manhood stuff. You've eaten meat last night, so that was the first requirement. You've passed the first test, and now comes the second test. But in all seriousness, it's wonderful to be with you. I've been looking forward to coming. It has taken me way too long to get out here. I love this guy. I love the ministry going on out here in Seattle. I'm so thankful for it. And man, what a delight to be out here. So thank you for having me, and thanks for being back on a Saturday morning. We're going to talk about strong manhood this morning. And this is a wiring of boys. Boys will come up to you when they are 5 or 6 or 7. And they will, you know, try to make a bicep, form a bicep, and say, "Dad, am I strong?" And of course, you're supposed to answer yes, right? It's like when your wife says, "Does this dress look decent on me? Does this look good on me?" You know there is one and one, only one answer that you are to give. So yes, you say, "Yes, son, you are getting strong." That's because I believe boys are wired to want to be strong. Men are made to be strong in the right way. But today, in 2025, that's an embattled thing to claim. I'm claiming that in Seattle. That's not a small thing. To say that a young man should be a strong young man, a boy should be strong in some form, is a pretty serious thing to claim in different parts of our world. Even to claim that there are just two sexes, that there are boys and girls, and that there's a certain way that you raise boys and girls is itself an embattled reality. And there's been a lot of discussion in this culture and in this society about what is called toxic masculinity, because boys and men and young men are said to be toxic in a lot of different ways. Here, according to the American Psychological Association, are some of the traits of what is called toxic masculinity, which by virtue of being a man, just so you're aware, you are in some form. You have toxicity in you in these ways. These are traits of the toxicity. Anti-femininity, achievement, avoidance of weakness, adventure, risk, and violence. Those are all traits that make you toxic. We're going to talk as we go about what true manhood is, what biblical manhood actually is. It's not just saying no to leftism or feminism. There are elements of what was just listed there that you actually should avoid and you should die to as a man. More on that to come. But I'm just trying to get a capsule here at the outset. Here is what the APA said in sum, American Psychological Association, most significant psychological group in the world. In sum, traditional masculinity marked by stoicism, competitiveness, dominance, and aggression is on the whole harmful. Harmful. End quotation. Traditional masculinity, stoicism, being tough, competitiveness, dominance, wanting to win, aggression itself, just aggression itself is harmful. So that's quite a line in the sand. This is what we are hearing today. It's one thing for the older guys in the room, like me, to hear this. You know, we probably have some training and some preset responses that we can say, let me think that through. What's true in what was said there? What's not true? But what I'm most concerned with is how young men hear these kind of messages and how boys hear these kind of messages today, especially boys, by the way, who, let's say, aren't in a strong Christian home or aren't in a strong Christian church like this one, don't have a father, by the way, tons of fatherless young men out there through no choice of their own, right? Kids don't choose that in general. It's the parents who do for lots of different reasons. I'm concerned with how those people around us hear these messages. When you tell a 12-year-old boy in some form, in some setting, some context, that it is bad for him to be stoic, bad for him to be competitive, bad for him to play football at recess, bad for him to speak up on an issue, bad for him to say what he thinks is true in a public school classroom discussion. If all that is bad, especially for boys, not so much for girls, but especially for boys, what does that do to boys? What does that do to young men? And then accordingly, what does that do to a community? What does that do to a state? What does that do to a nation? What does that do to a world? Well, not to overclaim things here on a Saturday morning at 11:21 in terms of the clock, but I think it changes things. I think it kind of ends up changing the world, or at least changing your context. And here is what I would pose in response. You ready? The Bible. This is the Bible. The Bible has a different take on masculine strength. Doesn't have the same take. The Bible has some twists and turns. The Bible's not a tame book. The Bible will surprise you. The Bible's not exactly what you necessarily think it's going to be in all places. But fundamentally, you can say this. There is a biblical vision of manhood, and it's this. I'm going to just say three quick things, and then we're going to break down a passage. The biblical vision of masculine strength is this. Number one, we're weak. We're weak. We men are weak. Number two, God is strong. Number three, God works in us weak men to make us strong. So the three main ideas that I'm going to be sort of teasing out as we go for the next 2 hours or so, for the next 45 minutes or so, 40 minutes are those. Number one, we're weak. Just admit that. Hold up. Stop. We're weak. That's what Scripture presents. We'll see that in minutes to come. Number two, God is strong. God is everything we need. God is lacking nothing. God is the perfect sufficiency of all that we could ever ask, think, want, or need. And he's right there before us. And he's so good. He's so loving. He's so tender. He's so merciful. He's so gracious. He's so kind. So, quick word there. This isn't going to be a manhood talk where I put on the spiritual attire of a military commandant and tell you what a bad man you are, what a terrible man you are, and how all the ways that you are just failing, and you better get your act together and get it together, and you're probably not even going to do that, so go eat your donut. No, that's not going to be. That's not this manhood talk. There are those manhood messages. You may have heard some of them. I've heard some of them. The Bible, once again, has some strong words for us as men. Has some strong words. God will peel a little bark when he feels like he needs to on our tree. But the Bible fundamentally has a very encouraging, gracious, inspiring, redeeming message to give us. So the point here is not this dude flies in from out of town or tries to and shows up and tells you how you stink and you leave and feel discouraged with no real plan to grow, and that's the weekend. The deal is a fellow sinner shows up who is weak and could give you examples from the past several days of my own weakness as a man, as a head of home, as a husband, as a father, and confesses that he needs the same God you need and the same grace you need. And we together think about the amazing chest of resources we have in this, in Christ. And we do not come away then condemned, as if that's the point of when men get together in churches, but we come away with our eyes lifted to God, hopeful, believing that God can make all things new, believing that where we need a reset and a restart, that can happen, believing that God will save and God will sanctify, and that's where the mark is set. So let's get into the Bible. Let's stop my blathering. Let's go to 1 Kings 2 in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 4, very similar passage to what Joe read just a few minutes ago. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4. As you're turning there, I don't know that I've heard this preached, maybe ever, probably I have, and I was not paying attention. I was thinking about the NBA playoffs or something like that. But I don't know that I've heard it preached, and if I have, it didn't really register. But this is actually a very powerful and inspiring passage from the Word of God. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Let's pray. Father, please, as we turn to these ancient words from a dying king to his son, I pray that you would give us fresh faith and fresh hope in the greater David, Jesus Christ, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want us to see seven truths in fire hose-ish fashion from these just four verses. Seven truths. The first is this: training men means giving young men vision. There's going to be a quiz. I promise there's no condemnation. There is a quiz. No, there's not. There's no quiz. But I must reread my points. My wife has emphasized this to me. She's right. Training men means giving young men vision. Verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, more on that in just a minute. David was not a perfect father. So anybody in here who's a dad, hold up, who's had some failings or weaknesses or things to work on, maybe had a few of those pointed out in a marital conversation or something like this, you're in great company. This is David, you know, in this amazing kingly moment. It's a very cool moment. Like, this would be a cinematic one. Maybe it will be in the House of David series if they keep going. I watched that. It's very cool. Anyway, that's for a different session. David was not a perfect man. And that's not like a minor detail, because it's very important, actually. David's house, sadly, in terms of what he lays out here prophetically through the Holy Spirit, is not going to hold together, is it? Right? Ultimately, the house of David, sadly, is not going to endure for that many generations. It's only going to be a few. And that's directly because of David's failures as a husband and father. And yet, David has this exalted place, nonetheless, in Scripture, as a teacher, as an example, as a model. So can you just be encouraged in that for just a second before I move on? God uses imperfect men. God uses imperfect husbands. God uses imperfect fathers. God uses imperfect single men for his glory. Okay? God uses us. Even as David got some things wrong, and how would you like it if your failures were cataloged right here for every single person who ever picked up a Bible to read? How would that feel to you? It's hard enough when, like, you know, your extended family finds out, your brother or sister or somebody like that, you know, your dad and father-in-law finds out. I sometimes want to die when that occurs, when, you know, a failing on my part hits his radar or something. How would you feel if it was in the Bible? The Word of God, like it's supposed to be preached and studied. That'd be fun. Even as David got things wrong, though, David got a lot of things really right. And so God not only saves imperfect people, he uses them, and he uses them even after they fail. Even after we fail, God still uses us. God loves to hit reset buttons. God loves for you to restart. He loves for you in your marriage. He loves for you in your parenting. He loves for you in your vocation, whatever it may be, just your spiritual walk. He loves for you to hit restart. What do you need to restart? Do you have anything you need to restart? You're not alone. We all need a restart. We all need a reset at different points. David does that throughout his life. This is a moment when David gets something very right. He calls Solomon to his deathbed, his son,
the heir of the kingship of Israel and Judah. And he instructs him, challenges him, charges him. This is what fathers do. Doesn't matter what the world says fathers do. Doesn't matter what the American Psychological Association ultimately says about fathers. We take our marching orders from Scripture. In Scripture, this isn't a didactic passage. This is a historical narrative. This is just an example. But we learn, we should learn from this example as men and as fathers. Fathers give their sons vision. I don't mean in any super fancy way, though. Don't think I just signed you up for a 900-week course in the Westminster Shorter Catechism or something like that. You want to do that? That's wonderful. That's good. It's not bad at all. But actually, fatherly instruction is very basic, very simple. Most of the best of fatherly instruction is accomplished in very simple, humble ways. Much of it is accomplished on the way to the grocery store or the way to practice or in talking about something hard in the day. That's most of where godly fatherhood is found. It's not found in some super fancy thing. The Bible doesn't say you have to have 90 minutes of family devotions a day. The New Testament does not say that. Much of our instruction as fathers is simple and humble and normal, and it passes right out of your mind and probably out of your son's mind almost as soon as it's done. But what happens with godly instruction is 5, 10, 20 years later, there's this weird deposit of wisdom in a young man's mind. Even if you haven't had a godly father, if you had a godly pastor, godly coach, godly teacher, godly man in the neighborhood who was just kind to you, there's something there. There's something there where you think, I'm tempted to go this way, but there's something in here saying go that way. There's training not to go that way. I kind of want to, my peers are, but there's, I want to go this way. David is doing that sort of thing here. David has done this for Solomon, but David isn't here just to print out a little suggestion sheet for Solomon. You understand? Fathers are given authority. They are given authority in the home. Men are given authority in the home. It has to be stewarded very carefully because it's not the authority of the preferences and the whims to be wielded like a club. That's not what we mean. It's a spiritual authority to shepherd the family into the presence of God, to build others up in love. Nonetheless, it's authority. Look at the middle there of verse 1. He commanded Solomon, his son. Dads all around here don't have any clue about this kind of vision of fatherhood, lots of them. Or they're overdoing it in the flesh and they have a dictatorial command of the home. That's not this. It's a balanced command. It's a loving command. You've got to understand that about authority and headship, and even leadership most broadly as a category in Scripture. It's always supposed to be loving. It's not about self. It's not about insecurity. It's not about knocking people down because they are a challenge to you. It's not that. We all fail in many ways. This is about David being his son's God-appointed moral authority and urging him to go the right way. This is very similar to what the book of Proverbs is, isn't it? This is just David sort of being the dude in Proverbs who instructs his son, unnamed in numerous chapters and then named in a few, and it kind of ebbs and flows in the book of Proverbs. But the point is this, in the Bible, godly fathers give young men vision. Give young men vision. Men need to call their sons up. Men need to call boys up into maturity. It's not a heavy burden you lay on your son. It's not fundamentally anger, raging anger, but it is nonetheless a call. It is a call from a father to a son. Let's go. Let's go up. Let's mature. Let's move forward. Here's vision, son. Let me just paint this for you. Here's what your life can be. Here's where this could go. Here's how you can follow God in a world that hates God. Here's how you can be faithful. Here's how God can use you in a powerful way. That's what David is doing here. He's giving Solomon vision. And I think the text doesn't say, so fathers, thou shalt do the same. But I think this is an example for us men in a culture that wants us to be weak and wants our sons to be weak, doesn't even want them to be boys or young men or men in any meaningful way. And we say, uh-uh, I refuse the terms. I'm going to do instruction in biblical manhood. Second, men are called to be strong. We see that here in verse 2. David says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong. Be strong. The call of David rings out. And it actually fits what boys want to hear. It fits what young men want to hear. They don't want to be told, be weak. And this isn't anti-feminine, but they don't want to be told, be a girl. Not because being a girl is bad. I have two daughters. I love them just like I love my son. But because young men need to be young men. They need to be who they are. They don't need to be more like girls. And that's commonly how our culture thinks about boys and young men. Be more like a girl. And that's not what maturity is for boys. For boys, maturity is not becoming a girl, crossing over. It is becoming a man. Be strong and show yourself a man. So what does that tell us? What's the clue there that we unearth? It's that manhood in the Bible is synonymous with strength. Manhood, equal sign, strength. Is this, you know, the Instagram videos where homeboy's got a Ferrari and a Porsche behind him and scantily clad women, and he's like bench pressing on like a Grecian beach or something like this, and you know, there's a cool trap beat behind all of it, and you just watch it on your phone, you're like, oh, that's strength. Is that what we're talking about here? Does any form of strength equate to this one? Is it just be strong in any way? More on that to come. It's not. But there is, we are not going to mute what Scripture turns up in volume. Scripture says, be strong. Scripture speaks, not just Solomon and David. Scripture speaks to us. To be a man in mature form is to be strong. Full stop. No apologies. No backtracking. So we're not called to weakness, interestingly, though we are weak men. We're called upward. The Bible doesn't call us toxic for that desire. When the little boy comes over on the playground, if he sees you as a godly man there and he just sort of shows up and says, am I strong? Or he tries to show off in front of you, another form of this. He like rides his little bike and crashes into the wall or something like this because he's thinking somehow that's showing strength and that's him being impressive. Scripture doesn't say, you know, those instincts are horrible and you should go over and yell at him. Scripture has a word for us. God calls us to strength. Third, being strong is how we show we're a man. Being strong is, in fact, there's a performance element to it. It's how we show we're a man. That's what David says. Be strong, and show yourself a man. Prove that you're a man. The Bible has this language in it. People don't know this, or if they do know it, they don't want to know it. They want to unknow it. We want to unknow a lot of things today, don't we? Being strong is not silly. Being strong is not schoolboyish. There are cartoonish forms of it, like I was just goofing about with Instagram videos. But in a righteous sense, being strong is how a boy becomes a man and shows that he's a man. It's how he demonstrates to God, himself, and everyone else that he's no longer a boy. He has been called up. Boys need to prove their manhood. They need to mature up. It's not silly. It's not bad. We don't have a ritual in the Scripture, you know, like a drum beating ceremony in the woods or something like this, war paint under your eyes. It's not an athletic game. It's, you know, it's not a quiz. It's not a, we don't have a rite. We don't have an initiation ritual. Okay, we have freedom, I guess, but we don't have one that you have to take your son through in the new covenant, and then he's a man. But we do have this ancient word that young men have to show or prove their manhood. But here's the answer key to questions that may thus be coming, like, so what is it? How do you show this? It's not through the flesh. It's not through fighting people. It's not through sleeping with girls. It's not getting a flashy car. It's not making a team. It's not being impressive among your peers. You can be a male. You can be powerful. You can have a lot of money. You can sleep with many women. You can do all that and more and be a boy. You can be an overgrown boy. There's a lot of overgrown boys around us. A man is not any of that. That none of what I just listed out quickly and much more we could mention is not how you prove you're a man. But guys all around us think it is. Guys in their flesh, many of us at least, are drawn to a Samsonite manhood, aren't we? I talk about it in this book that's up here. You probably can't even see it. It's The War on Men. I wrote it. It talks about Samson some. I think Samson's very important for understanding one type of manhood that men are drawn to. There's not just one, by the way. There's numerous types, but one of the strongest types of manhood that we are drawn to is a fleshly manhood. And think about the character of Samson, right? Isn't he all those exaggerated things I just talked about? Isn't he chasing women? Isn't he physically strong? Isn't he very impressive, by the way? He's the strongest man who ever lived by the power of God. It was all God's power. It wasn't his power. So that's what men, at least a certain type of man, wants to be. But that's actually not true manly strength. And that leads to our fourth truth. Fourth, God-honoring strength is spiritual strength. Spiritual strength. God-honoring strength is spiritual strength. Verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Ah, be strong and show yourself a man. Okay, so the Bible says boys actually should show their strength, should show their manhood, prove it. But how? Keep the charge of the Lord your God. That's a twist. That's a uno reverse right there. Walking in his ways and keeping his statutes. Hold up, bro. Hold up, David. You want me to be strong? A lot of guys are like, yeah, let's do it. Which village do you want to set on fire? I mean, let's go, you know, they got the war paint that I was just talking about. What? Who are we beating up or something like this? And David's like, walk in God's ways. Keep his statutes, commandments, rules, testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. And all the bros are like, huh? I thought we were going to go kill the Canaanites and the Amalekites before lunch. And David's like, here's the strength I want from you. There's going to be some conquest to come. Don't you misunderstand that in the old covenant era. But that's not the first order of business, is it? The strength David is calling Solomon to is spiritual strength. Spiritual strength. Anti-Satan strength. Strength found in God. That's true strength. You can bench press the most, dunk the hardest, catch the game-winning touchdown, be a sniper with the most kills in a war. Stretch it out. Choose it. Choose whatever you're drawn to. What videos do you want to watch on YouTube in your quiet time that are masculine performance videos? I don't know what it could be intellectual strength. It could be debate strength. You could be the most fearsome intellectual predator, and there could be cool videos made about your takedowns of the opposing side. None of that is this. None of that is this. This is spiritual strength. When Solomon, this is not very exciting to the flesh, keeps God's law, then Solomon is strong. When Solomon drifts from God's law, God's truth, no matter what is happening in Solomon's life and kingship, Solomon is weak. Solomon is going to live this out first initially in an encouraging way, if you read further in these Old Testament chapters, and then he's gonna zig. He practices initially spiritual strength in a nutshell. And then he
bro, he breaks off and he starts doing the worldly strength thing, just like we're tempted to. Now, we are not in the old covenant. We're not future kings of Israel. We are now in the era of the new covenant. We are now looking to Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament as our standard. So hear me clear as a bell. We're not first and foremost to be spiritually strong, obeying the old covenant law. To be spiritually strong, we can only be made strong through the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. So what I'm saying is this. Where David is pointing Solomon to the law of Moses, we are pointed not against the law of Moses. All scripture is profitable and good and God's gift to us, but we are pointed to the example of the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. And we follow Jesus Christ. We don't just have a law code that we follow now as Christians. The law is good. It instructs, it teaches character of God. But now we follow the perfect realization of the law, Jesus. We follow the King. We comprehensively seek to be conformed to the image of Jesus as Christians. Jesus is our standard. Jesus is the one. He literally says to his disciples in the Gospel of John, doesn't he? What's his first and most famous command in the Gospel of John? Not a trick question. Begins with F, verb. Follow me! Thank you. An apple for you afterwards. Caramel apple, if you want. In fact, we'll dip it. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Follow me. We make Christianity very technical and detailed and can get very heavy. You know what Christianity is? By grace through faith? It's just following Jesus. It's just walking after Jesus. It's just learning about Jesus and then praying to become more like him. You're not him. You'll never be him, but growing into him, emulating him. Following his example. You can only do that, though, when you realize that you are weak, when you realize that you're not strong, when you realize you can't just string together enough obedience to then be accepted by God and you're good. No. You realize, wait, I can't follow Jesus in myself, so I need to be born again. I need to literally have a new spiritual birth. I need to trust in Jesus, I need to repent of my sin, and I need to follow Jesus from that starting point. Not from like a self-improvement, YouTube guru, take an ice bath in the morning, Stoics said this, Spartans said this, here's a heroic battle lesson, here's what the Navy SEALs do for training. Okay, if you just do these things, the guru says, now you're a raw man, now you're a keto man, now you're a true man. There can be some good in some of those practices. Maybe you should do an ice bath every morning. I don't know. I'm reading the science. I'm not convinced. Maybe I should. Maybe I should. I don't know. Some people say it reduces inflammation. Some people says it stops the body from responding to inflammation the way it's supposed to. I'm in Seattle, so you probably know way more about these things than I do because you're far crunchier than I am. But nonetheless, at least in aggregate, I don't know. What I do know is the YouTube gurus don't have what I need. I can only be strong, whatever I'm supposed to do about diet or taking care of my body. And those are good things. I watch those videos too. Spiritual strength is found in Jesus. That's the manhood I need, whatever the gurus say or don't say. This is the voice I need. This is the truth I need. That's where true strength develops. From spiritual strength comes other forms of strength. All of it in God, not in us. I don't mean the strength from within, okay? To go against every montage, you know, of military highlights or sports highlights ever developed. Go against Mission Impossible 8, for example. Not to do the spoiler thing, but the end after this, probably the best action movie I've ever seen, you have this rousing speech, and it's like, we're the masters of our own fate, and you're like, you got it all wrong. It's totally wrong. No, 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 not that. No, we are the ones who say we're not strong in ourselves. We're not the masters of our own fate. We're not captains of our destiny. We are those who are weak and we need God to be strong in us. And when you're realizing that in your life, you're at the best point you can possibly be. when you have just had a tough day, when things are not actually going well for you, when you had the worst game of your life, when you got turned down by a girl you like and you're trying to righteously approach these and lots of other things, and you realize you have a moment where you go, wait a minute, I'm not in charge. I can't fix this. This is beyond, I have tried to pull my life together and make it such a good, impressive life. It's not working. I need Jesus. That's spiritual strength. That's biblical strength. And from that comes other forms of strength, mental strength. What I mean is this, mental fortitude, so you don't crumble. This is a hard world to live in. This is very hard to be in. Satan attacks the mind. Satan wants you just to be tired and beaten down. If Satan throws enough things at you, enough hardship, enough challenges, enough intellectual battles, whatever it may be, it's lots of things, isn't it? It's not one thing. He can get you to just weaken and crumble. It feels to me anecdotally like sports teams crumble much more now than they used to. You got a 17-point lead with 3 minutes to go, and it's like 1 minute later, it's a 4-point lead. Like, if this feels like it happens more than it used to, that's anecdotal. Check me on that. But anyway, mental strength, mental fortitude is down. That's my contention. It's falling in our culture. The solution isn't self-driven Spartanism, like be tougher, guys. You should be tougher, but ultimately you should be tougher in God. The best pathway to strength, to mental strength, is prayer. God, I'm all over the place. I'm not, frankly, very stable right now. That's not wrong to pray that. Pray that. Would you help me to be strong? And then you act in strength. You understand? You don't just like, you know, crumble into a dish rag. Then, having prayed, you do what you need to do to be strong. You develop good habits. Guys, don't think that finding your strength in God means all we do is like pray and trust fall. That's not what I'm calling for. That's not what biblical heroes do. They pray, confess their weakness, and put their boots on and go out and get to work. And that has to be said because there's been a backlash against the self-driven, strong manhood thing in yourself, and that's good. But you can overcorrect and you can come over here and go, I just can't do anything. I was just having a rough day. But that's good because I'm so weak and I'm just luxuriating in my weakness right now. I guess I can't even go to work. I can't go to school. I can't work on my bad habits. I can't improve in school. There's no improvement before me. No, you're not supposed, that's not it. That's not going right. In terms of this spiritual strength, in terms of how Solomon is supposed to walk this out, he's supposed to realize he's weak, go to God, and then put his boots on and get to work. And that's just like us. So if our marriage needs work, we're supposed to go to God, confess that, know that, by the way, he's not like angrily hearing that with like an angry ear, however that would look. He's gracious. He's a father. He's a good father. He wants us to come to him. And so we're supposed to pray to him and bleed this out before him. And then as the Spirit's working, and maybe we're getting counsel as well in our life, reading good things, reigniting our spiritual walk back into the scripture, then we're supposed to make changes. Yes, then we're supposed to work on stuff. Then we're supposed to initiate good communication and hear what we need to work on and all these sorts of things and give some thoughts on what the other side could work on. And on it goes. So in the Bible, dependence on God, here's the point I'm making, doesn't mean just a trust fall or you do nothing and congratulate yourself for it. It means you throw yourself on God and then you get to work. You think of Nehemiah, just a quick example. Nehemiah is like praying like a wild man for the rebuilding of Jerusalem with foes all around him.
and he's going to God. And he knows he's not the strong one, right? But then what does he do? He picks up the sword and the trowel. He picks up the sword and the trowel, and he starts building walls, and he's ready for a fight if it comes. And that's a good picture, I would submit, to what we're talking about. Intellectual strength, almost done on this point. Intellectual strength. This means that you grow in sound doctrine specifically, not just a stable mind, but doctrinal strength. You're going to the Word of God. You're learning some truth. If 14-year-olds can learn pre-algebra, I've been basically a unpaid pre-algebra tutor all year to my son in hybrid homeschool back in Kentucky, and it's been good for us, and we've had our moments. Pre-algebra will push you, especially at 3:30 in the afternoon when you're tired from work and he's tired from school. But I digress. If 14-year-olds can learn pre-algebra, they can learn a little bit of doctrine, don't you think? Can they follow an expository sermon if they can do Thucydides and biology? I don't know what they're doing. Yes, you can grow in doctrine. Same thing, not just for teenagers, but for anybody. You can grow in the truth. You can get stronger in the truth. Emotional strength. What I mean here is you're not ruled by your emotions. You're in increasing control of your emotions, not through self-will, not through self-help, through God. You're going to him in prayer. God, I'm either prone, maybe you're prone towards melancholy and depression. Lots of people are. You need God to work in you and help you grow in that. It's not going to be a quick fix. It's not going to be a solve. It doesn't mean you're never going to be sad again. We're not saying that. But you can grow in preaching to yourself and bring yourself, the Spirit can, more toward a healthy place when you start dipping into these patterns and self-incrimination and self-hatred. It's not self-forgiveness you go to. It's God. It's God's forgiveness. It's God's grace. And that starts bringing you out. And then the lows are a little less low. On the other hand, if you are prone to a wild temper and you are prone to just say the thing that comes into your mind and do the damage that can be done in that moment, and we know that well as men, many of us anyway, we think women are emotional. Whereas we're the ones who, like, go out and burn down a shed when we're upset for no good reason. I mean, who's emotional, bro? The one who eats the ice cream or the one who burns down the shed? Okay, I'll let you think that out. Who's emotional? Yes, women have a more varied emotional life. It is true. Yes, men are typically more having one emotion at a time, and women are often having, or sometimes having, multiple emotions at once. And so you're kind of riding the lightning and figuring out even what they are feeling and trying to love them well in that, not getting upset at them. But the point is this, both men and women have to learn emotional control and emotional strength. So we're not living by our emotions, whichever way we're bent. I've just named two. There's lots of other ways. God does that. Lastly, physical strength. Spiritual strength breeds all these forms of strength. Physical strength. What did you say? What? Physical strength? Well, in the New Testament, Paul will say that bodily training, 1 Timothy 4:8, is of some value. Is of some value. And he will say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control. I discipline my body. And then after that, he says, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What? So if I'm not physically self-controlled by the Spirit's power, by God's grace in me, that I then claim and live by, I will disqualify myself through the physical stuff? That's what he says. I discipline my body and keep it under control, I'm not just saying that means, you know, curls, okay, biceps curls, right? Or planking. That's not what I mean. It's a holistic approach to your body as a Christian man or a woman, by the way, where you say, this body is a vessel given to me, and I've got to steward it and see it disciplined well for God's glory, or else it's going to go off the rails, and I'm going to use my body not for God's glory, but for sin. And is that not what our culture is in the process of enfranchising with all sorts of interesting and exotic ideas? Basically, they boil down to, hey, why don't you use your body not for God, not for obedience, not for good ends? Why don't you use your body for whatever you want? It can be whatever you want it to be. There's no rules. There's no limits. Provided consent is there, anything goes. That is the total polar opposite of a biblical approach to the body. More to say there, but for men, we need to know that physical strength is important, and it often is connected, isn't it? If you are self-controlled spiritually, you're self-controlled physically, or at least more. And if you're not self-controlled physically, you're apt to be less self-controlled spiritually. Okay, fifth, I'm going to hasten to the end here. I got to wrap things up. I want to leave a little time for Q&A if you want that. If you don't want that, you can just turn and walk out the door, Eastwood style, when I'm done. Okay, cool guys, don't look at explosions, right? Does that land with anyone? Okay. All right, fifth, spiritual strength demands close attention. Verse 4, close attention. Verse 4, that the Lord may establish his word, David says, that he spoke concerning me, David, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way. Close attention to their way. So you have two different ways going on in this passage. Back in verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways. And now we are told in verse 4 that sons should pay close attention to their way. So here's what this passage is saying. There is God's way and there is our way. And when God is working in us by his grace, what happens is our way conforms to God's way. Okay? But what happens when we are chasing sin and living in a life of sin is God's way is here and we are far from it, right? We're just far from it. And it's not even really confusing. And it's not even really hard to figure out. And that's actually, weirdly, how it can be good to be a Christian in a pagan, fallen, secular context. Because actually some of the pretty wrapping paper from Target gets ripped off. And now it's not like the world is looking sort of Christianese and not really Christian people who are worldly are pretending they're... No, hold up. You got the world and you got the people of God. And they're different. And they're distinct. And it's hard. I'm not saying this is easy or ideal. It's not the way things are going. Jesus is going to make the whole earth right. And all this reign of evil will be over. But until then, it can be really good to have the clarity. Oh, I made a profession of faith when I was 6. I'm not over here. I'm not in God's way. Just take away all the pretty talk and all the good feelings. I'm not walking with God. I was meeting with a guy back in Kentucky. There's a good Christian college in town, Boyce College. A bunch of you have probably heard of it, Boyce College. And young man wanted to meet with me. I don't know why, but for a few times from Boyce. So we met. Homeboy just looked at me pure in the face. It was such a good moment, and I'm trying to train a young man who's about 5 years behind this guy, this college student. So I'm like, I'm not just meeting with this kid. I'm like getting all sorts of data on what to do and what not to do as a dad, and because I need a lot of help, bro. And this kid was raised in a strong church. Some of you would know the church. He had great Christian parents. Not perfect, but very good Christian parents, pointing him to the Lord, teaching him the ways of the Lord, loving him, fun home, you know, lots of things, lots of good things going on. And he straight up looked me in the eye without blinking and was like, I wasn't a Christian. I didn't actually want that. I wasn't a Christian. And I didn't want to be a Christian. And my parents were like, you need to sort this out. You need to go to college and just figure out where you are. And there was such good in that. I don't mean we don't disciple and train and shape and push toward all sorts of good things in the years we are given. We do. That's parenting. That's fatherhood. It's hard. It's challenging, but it's glorious. But then there's a point where all the pretty wrapping paper is off. And it's like, is this God's way or your way? Which is it? And David is calling. He's calling to Solomon in his dying hours and saying, son, don't go the way of the world. Go the way of God. This is the good way. But it's not up to David ultimately. What he can do is he can call Solomon to pay close attention. You don't follow Jesus by accident. No one does. And that leads to our sixth truth. Sixth, there are no
off days. There are no off days. Pay close attention, David says to Solomon, dying, to walk before me. This is God speaking. He's quoting it. To walk before me, before God, in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul. If David's sons do that, there will be kings in Israel who know the Lord and love the Lord, and the people will do well. But what that requires is seeing close attention and no off days. There's no days that we take off as followers of God. You say, wow, that's kind of no chill of you, bro. It is no chill. It's Bible. It doesn't mean when we fail and sin and stumble, there's no grace for us. That's not at all what it means. That's not what it means. We need an ever-flowing stream of grace and mercy and love rushing through us every day, not like one day a month. We need it every single day. But grace does not mean, the presence of grace in our life does not mean we take off days. We take no off days. What does that mean? If we are taking off days, it's time to stop. It's time to stop. Off days end. Season's begun. We're in season. We need to be in game shape. True biblical Christianity is all or nothing. Think of what Jesus said, follow me. It's two words. But Jesus is saying, I want everything you have. I want your heart. I want your mind. I want your soul. I want your strength. There's no off days. When, just to say a further quick word, when we fail here, and we take a day off, as we all do, we repent, we confess that to God, we return to him. This is what I'm going to preach about tomorrow morning, going back to the throne of grace, going actually boldly to the throne of grace, which is the opposite of what we feel like when we sin, right? Do you feel bold when you've had a bad day? When you've had a bad interaction with your wife? When you've failed in purity? You're not in a good place? Whatever it may be. Do you feel bold spiritually? No, you feel like a mouse. But the Bible says bold, boldly go. Why? Because it's a life of grace. Grace makes you bold. There are no off days. When there are off days, come back to the Lord. Reset, restart. All of us, all of us. My daughter had Kentucky State driver's permit testing scheduled this week. I'm just going to tell on myself for a minute. Can I do that? I've been pretty exegetical thus far, fairly. Can I do a personal anecdote? That is the anti-hero. It's not a hero story. What's the opposite of that? Goofball story. I didn't look at the documents needed. Oh, this dude's already laughing. He knows where I'm going. I didn't look at this is so embarrassing. We didn't have a birth certificate. So my daughter and I this week, as I'm going to do a lecture on manhood, this week we drive to Burlington, Kentucky, 80 minutes away, and she can't take her driver's permit test because of me. Because of me. So I had to just have a moment of raw just honesty before Ella, my 16-year-old precious daughter, and say, I'm so sorry. I failed her. To call one witness to the court, when I took my driver's permit test in the 20th century, I'm pretty sure I showed up with a pencil and nothing else. But nowadays, in 2025, I'm practically signing a lifetime loan for this girl. I mean, the documents are like, wait, what? She didn't even have that. Okay, so things have changed. They've complexified a little bit in America, just to give myself a momentary witness here. But No. I should have read the documents. I should have had this ready weeks ahead, these sorts of things. The point is simply, we all have to hit reset. We all have to restart. We all take days off. But then we do hit reset, and we do go back. Seventh and finally, and we'll close. Godly strength brings prospering. godly strength brings prospering. You see that back in verse 3. I'm ending, going back just for a second. If Solomon keeps all of these words from David, what will happen? You may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn. So this is the beauty of all of this call. The beauty is, if you and I will set our faces like a flint, if we will say, I will follow Jesus by the grace of God, I will not turn back, even in very evil days, by the grace of God, I will be a man of God. I will be what this world desperately needs and rarely finds. I will be a man of God. God will prosper us. This isn't prosperity theology. This isn't, you will, therefore, guys, you'll get the Lamborghini. That's not what I mean. I do mean you'll get something so much better than the Lamborghini, which is spiritual prospering. Your life being drenched in the goodness of God, you knowing God, communing with God, being loved by God, being forgiven by God. That's the best thing there is. The greatest miracle is not to win some earthly prize. The greatest miracle is to know God, know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, walk with Jesus all your days, be forgiven of all your sins, and then just drink in God's kindness as a Christian. That's what the Christian life is. That's what I believe God wants for us men. That is not what Satan wants for you. Closing with this, that's not what Satan wants for you. Satan wants you to follow the flesh. Satan wants God's way and your way as far away as they possibly can be. Or Satan wants you to lead a counterfeit Christian life where you're not actually walking in God's way by the power of grace. You're just pretending. God doesn't want that. Satan wants that. God wants your way to merge with his way. And that will happen as you realize, to conclude, that you are not strong, but you are weak. But God is the God who makes weak men strong. Father, please help us weak men to be strong in Jesus. Thank you for the attention, concentration of these guys on a Saturday to think about these things with me. I pray your blessing now on this brief Q&A and ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.